there's out there a Hollywood version of Christianity that unfortunately many people think is the real thing. It's this idea that we all have a spiritual resume. It suggests that if we build up a life of decent choices, if we're kind to our neighbors, we give a little to charity, we're building up all the things in our plus column before God. And then we're to hope that when we stand before God, our good deeds will outweigh our bad, and we'll be just good enough to get in. Well, as Lutheran Christians, we confess that this is a false doctrine. A what-must-I-do religion misses the gospel entirely. Our hope is not in our own spiritual resumes, but in the perfect resume of Jesus. Today on the show, we're going to meet a man who lives this false doctrine in their example from the scriptures, from Matthew 19. He has a, well, essentially a perfect resume. He's moral, he's rich, he's devout. He walks up to Jesus and he asks just the question that we did. Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus' response is an answer of pure law that exposes the man's true God. And, well, we're going to find out he walks away crushed. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, November 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we're so grateful for their support. For over 30 years, they have helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist by translating books into more than 170 languages. And not just any books. These are books that contain the pure Word of God, that contain good Lutheran doctrine and teaching, things like the Small Catechism, of course, Bible storybooks, and so much more. Now, if you want to learn more about how you can support their work, or frankly, how they can support your efforts to reach your neighbor in the name of Christ, see what they can do for you online at lhfmissions.org with an S on the end. And while you're online, any questions, comments, or thoughts, you can pass them my way. The best way to do that is by heading over to whatever email client you use and sending me a message to thystrongword@kfuo.org. When you do that, I'm able to get it even during the show. And if you don't want me to offer up your question or comment to the whole world, that's fine. I'm happy to keep that to myself and respond privately, or I can share it even with my guest. So please send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, my guest for this morning is the Venerable Reverend Doug Gribenaw, pastor and mission advocate at KFUO Radio. Good morning, Pastor Gribenaw.
Good morning. Welcome to the show. Good morning, Pastor Boo. It is great to be here with you, although I don't know that I've ever been referred to as venerable. I think I should come on your show more often.
Well, hey,
I always feel good about myself.
and I can't lie, so it's the truth.
Thank you, brother.
Well, if for no other reason, you know, they say Monty Python, right? No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. Well, Doug never knows when they're going to jump in his office and drag him in front of a microphone. I want to point out that Doug, although I love having him on the show, Pastor Gribenaw, pardon me, he wasn't my guest for today. And the only reason I mention it is because our guest has to take his bride to the hospital. They are expecting a child. And to be honest, they just don't know what's going on. So I only mention it so that if, brother, you would lift them up when it comes time to pray, I think that would be very important.
Amen.
But in any case, though, we certainly are not getting the bottom of the barrel here. Always happy to have Pastor Gribenaw on. Before we even get into prayers and the normal stuff, just it has been a little while. Tell me a little bit about how God's been using you lately.
Well, you know, KFU Radio has been rolling along really well, and it's a great privilege of me to be serving the church in this capacity. I've been getting ready to be a junk mailer, yeah, in the way the world would say that. But we've been getting ready to send out our appeal to our listeners and our supporters, asking them to respond in this time of Thanksgiving with a gift of Thanksgiving that gives thanks for, well, for the work that you're doing, Pastor Boo, and for all of our hosts of our Bible studies and our worship services and the sacred music hours, because we know how important it is to have our ears and our eyes and our minds and our lips and our hands engaged with God's word throughout the day, especially in a world that is so devoid of righteousness. I mean, it is a fallen world, but we live in a very strange time. And it's a real blessing to have this ministry of proclamation here by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that is out there with the gospel, with the forgiveness of sins, with the word of truth that helps to turn us away from our idols, as we might hear today in the scriptures, and turn us away from our fears and apprehensions and return us to the feet of our Lord as a little child, wrapped in his arms and safe and secure as heirs of heaven and those to whom we have forgiveness of sins and that wonderful promise of life everlasting, no matter what befalls us this side of glory.
You know, the value of what KFUO does, or I should say what God does through KFUO,
amen,
certainly comes from the message that we proclaim. But I also want to mention, and this is just my personal opinion, but the medium of radio is pretty wild because here we are. It is 100 years later since a KFUO was founded, one of the oldest continuously running religious radio stations. Like if we added a few more adjectives in there, we could be number one.
That's right.
But my point is, I think even radio as a medium is something that's just so much more universally accepted and accessible is maybe a better word than even say like television. I see television, even broadcast television and even cable television, I see it, I want to say, dying out. I have a pretty big TV, brother, and once they became cheap, I bought one. I'm like, hey, I got this big, it's actually almost 70 inches or something ridiculous.
Oh,
like
now the green-eyed monster of jealousy is coming out.
But I don't turn it on, Matt. I don't watch sports, so that should come in handy. So maybe for people who watch sports regularly, they're like, no, I could never live without my TV. But brother, I never turn the thing on. But I'm listening to the radio all the time, either online, podcasts are obviously a thing for a reason, and even international radio. I'm kind of a ham radio guy. I also love shortwave.
Oh, my.
And so I'm still fascinated by all of that, although I will have to admit I think that's on its way out too. But I see radio sticking around another 100 years, if the Lord should permit it, even longer than some of the other traditional medias.
Amen. Amen.
So when you're supporting KFUO, you're not only supporting the gospel, but there are people who can get a little radio to tune these things in that might not otherwise hear the gospel. And so I'm just grateful to be a part of that, too. In fact, you know what? You advocate for KFUO pretty well. You should maybe do that as a job.
You know, well, I'll pass the word along.
Or maybe they should just give you a raise. Oh, no, wait, no, sorry. Send your money now. No.
That's right.
But, you know, in all seriousness, though, it's kind of funny because it costs actually quite a bit to operate a radio station. You know, it's not just that, hey, you should be doing this for the love of Jesus. Trust me, these folks are very good stewards of the funds that you trust them. But hey, you know what? It's not Share-a-thon. Let's move to our text.
I think we can do that. Yeah, but you make good points, and yeah, let's actually do the work that the Lord has called us here today to do. Amen. Digging into His scriptures.
Amen, brother. All right. Well, my guest for today was Benson, Jacob Benson. And so if you don't mind lifting up he and his bride in prayer, brother.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We lift before you our brother in Christ, Jacob, and his wife and their unborn child. We ask that you would give them your peace, that your hand would be upon them. And no matter the outcome, that we may know and trust and rest in your great mercy, knowing that you care for us more than we could ever know, so much that you would give your Son to die in our stead, that we who believe into him might have everlasting life. Give us peace, give us calm in the times of our worries, and give us your strength when we feel crushed, and your joy when we shed our tears, that we may look to the glory that is to come and rejoice in all that you have promised to those who love you. Be also with us now as we study your word, that our minds may be filled with your thoughts, that we who delve and wrestle with this scripture, our words may be tempered with your wisdom, and with the words of your Spirit, that all we say, think, and do may be to your glory and to the edification of your name. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Well, I don't know if they told you, but we are in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to the end.
That's right.
Last time we were together, we confronted Jesus's profound, especially for the time, but even today, it's very difficult, but his teaching on marriage and divorce. And I don't want to obviously relitigate it, so to speak, but we do in our culture today, not only are we redefining even what marriage is, and make no mistake, marriage has been redefined over and over and over again throughout history. So this is just one latest iteration. To know what marriage is to really look at how God established it. And that's what Jesus is bringing out, even for those in his time. But the main thing is, well, you know, didn't Moses say that we could just sort of kick them to the curb for any reason? And of course, Jesus corrects that. And he actually says the only reason any sort of divorce at all is even permitted is not even the right word, but is even tolerated is because of our sin. Because people do sin, and sometimes those sins are pretty horrific. But even then, it's not a command to divorce, but sometimes, and not always, we understand that. But it's always good to look to see if that marriage can be reconciled, because what God puts together, we don't have that right just to separate. So anyway, it's this hard teaching that actually left the disciples themselves wondering if it was better not to marry. And so right after that very hard teaching, we have our text today. So we're going to pick it up with Matthew 19, with verse 13. As soon as I open my Bible, here we go. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, let's just stop there. The ESV editors kind of put that in its own little section. They add a paragraph space. It's certainly leading up to what happens next. It's the background. But we talked about this last time too, sort of a transitional. But what these little children, again, just to reiterate, children were kind of like disposable in that time period, like a disposable pet almost. And I don't mean that callously. I just mean that you almost wouldn't want to invest in a child because the child mortality rate was so high. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it without sort of sounding crass, but it was a historical reality.
Yeah, and it is not to say that children were unloved. But the reality of that fallen world in that time was, and reality, that the lifespan of humans was shorter. Death was a much more constant companion in this first century than it is today for us. I think it's in many ways why death has become such a boogeyman, if you will, in our culture. Death and aging and all these things. So the irony, though, is that we have the teaching of marriage and divorce, but we also remember what is the fundamental nature of the union of husband and wife, of one man and one woman. Were it not for sin, with infertility and for miscarriages and things of the like, that union produces children, which is this wonderful gift. And yet, in the perverseness of our fallen world, children in this first century had very few rights. Well, really, no rights at all. It was really by the pleasure of their parents that they lived, and so they were seen as really not worth a lot of. They had no importance,
right?
And as you said, the time and investment that you would put into your children was a bit of a crapshoot. So why spend such time and importance on children when you do not know what, as the world would say, what investment you may yield? And I think this colors a bit of the perspective of the disciples. you know, this is the rabbi, this is the teacher, this is, you know, Jesus. Why are we wasting time with a bunch of little kids when he should be teaching and preaching and talking to people, giving them revelations about the kingdom of God to those who can hear, who can understand, you know, those that really deserve to have these words? It's a waste of time. It's taking away from those who really can treasure and use this by having him spend his time on the children. And that's what our Lord really has to, another holy 2x4, whack everyone on the side of their head and say, you got it backwards. You got it wrong. And in fact, more than wrong, you have it entirely backwards. And we have this wonderful picture of what our Lord is teaching us when he takes them and puts his hands on them. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.
And I like the idea of the holy 2x4. Yeah, I know. I mean, Jesus is very straightforward. He's very direct often in the ways that he deals with folks, which is kind of funny because you think of Jesus as telling parables and revealing these esoteric mysteries of old. But that's only because people refuse to hear. Jesus's message was always clear, and here he again upends social expectations. He brings these little children in, probably not only because it's true, of course, but probably because this is inciting. It is going to cause people to go, wait a minute, what? So these infants is the technical term or the gloss that's probably best used, but it could have been little children walking around too, and they don't want healing. They're just asking for him to lay his hands on them and pray, to give a blessing. And I think that's also sort of fascinating because, as you said, it's not, and we didn't want to give that, and I don't want to give that impression that parents didn't love their children, but it's like they wanted them to be blessed very much for this reason, right? Because children were so vulnerable, like widows, for instance, mm-hmm. orphans and widows. We hear about these vulnerable people. Today, we talk all the time about underprivileged or vulnerable populations. It was no different then. And so he grabs one of these more vulnerable people and says, basically, thinking that these folks are the ones who, like, they must be punished by God. They must have done something wrong. There must be something in their spiritual resume that's causing them to either have a high mortality rate or not be able to feed their families or whatever is befalling them. And so Jesus says instead, look, the poor, the humble, the child, the simple trust the child must have in those around him or her, this is what it looks like to actually be great in the kingdom. And wow, you know, that is just, again, a huge reversal. Today, I don't think it's as surprising because it's almost like those in authority and power are seen as evil and corrupt. And while there might be some historical evidence to that, most people would still see someone in power as having been blessed, even if they didn't like them. I mean, am I kind of right about that?
We have this bad habit of the things that we envy. And in fact, actually, it connects with the rich young man next. The things that are our idols, the stuff that other people have, you know, if they have our idol, we have a great envy. And we say, well, if I don't have it, well, they have been blessed. They have this blessing. They have God's favor to have this idol, this thing that I want, be that power, be that wealth, be that, you know, a large family with lots of relatives all around you instead of being lonely or a spouse or not a spouse for those who are single, right? The things that we idolize, we say, ah, that is that God is blessing them, which in the one sense is true. For all good things, every good gift comes from the Lord. It is all his, just a trust that is given to us. But it fundamentally misses the point to say, well, they must have more favor with God. They must, you know, all these things. There's plenty of wicked and evil people who have power and authority and riches and all sorts of manner of good gifts, first article gifts, right, from our creed. You know, the first article things that the Lord gives to all people, right, even sinful people. But it is a misconception to say that it is because of, you know, God's great favor to them. And in a lot of ways, you know, the world works, you know, for the thief. He might have a whole lot of money, but his treasures are ephemeral. They are but a whisper, a breath in the air. The things of this world that might be our idols will rust and decay and destroy and disappear. And so really our Lord is continually, throughout all of Scripture, pointing us to the true riches, which is really Him and the most precious gift, His Son. And I love that we need to hear this still with the little children. Because even today, if you consider the Christian denominations that do not accept the Lord's testimony concerning holy baptism, and say that this is just, you know, the believer's pledge, you know, this is just a rite, it's a symbol, you know, confirming what has already taken place, and do not see in baptism the Word of God with the water working to do this great thing, which is to give you and make you an heir of heaven and give you that forgiveness of sins. We look here, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. These kids didn't do anything. In fact, if you will, you know, their parents were bringing them by, right? And Christ just lays his hands on them. That's what he does in holy baptism. That's what he does in the church, why we should have our children, even our noisy, boisterous little children, in the sanctuary with mom and dad, there to hear the word, to be in the feet of Jesus, not off somewhere else where they won't disturb anyone while the adults hear Jesus' words. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. They have every worth and right and dignity that the aged, the infirm, or the young and virile and healthy. You are a human person made in the image and likeness of God, regardless of your age, regardless of your ethnicity, your socioeconomic status, regardless of any of these things. Before the Lord, we are all equal. We are his creatures, and by the waters of holy baptism, then made his children, no matter the age. So let the little children that we are supposed to be with our Lord come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.
You know what's crazy, Pastor, is the patience and the extent to which Jesus puts up with us. And the reason I say that is because he just told them this stuff. He just told them. Chapter 18, verse 1. That's just the previous chapter, folks. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They literally asked him the question, and of course, he knows what they wanted. They wanted him to pick somebody. Is it old Petros over there? I hear he's going to be a great papa, you know, little papa. Mm-hmm. He's going to be a great pope, right? Or is it Paul? He's going to be so powerful. Oh, they don't know Paul yet. But, you know, the point is they come and they're like, who's the greatest? And they want him to say them. And he says, no. And he grabs a kid and says, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, while that speaks against, of course, some sort of requirement that unless you're baptized as a child, you won't get in, right? That's not the case.
No.
Certainly open to them. But then I don't even know how much time has passed. It doesn't seem like a lot in the narrative.
They just finished these things, went away from Galilee, and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So it's within a few days. I mean, maybe even a few weeks if you really want to stretch it out. But so certainly not so long that they would have forgotten.
Right. But I think it also illustrates ourselves. Like, for instance, I don't think it's wrong if a child is being so disruptive as to sort of basically bring the house down that you remove them and discipline or soothe or whatever might be the necessity of as a parent and then bring them back in. I don't see that as a problem. Only reason I mention that, reason I want to articulate that is I've seen a lot of very well-meaning ushers, elders, and frankly, pastors who are like, no, everyone's welcome. Well, I don't think we have to endure complete meltdowns, but there's no evidence that that's what's going on here. It's more just about, as our guest was saying here, they thought that Jesus was too important. You know, and it's a great confession of Jesus, but it's a complete misunderstanding of who he is. I shouldn't say a confession. It's a great honor deferred to Jesus, right? This guy's so important, even children wouldn't come to him, and in many ways, or shouldn't have to come to him. In many ways, though, we do the same thing, but think about any election when the politicians go out and there's the stereotypical,
you got to kiss the babies, right?
That's
right. Got to kiss the babies.
Because what you're trying to communicate is I'm not so lofty and important that I'm not here for the little guy. Well, I think that kind of starts here with Jesus, but in a much more sincere way. Jesus is saying, why are you shooing away these kids?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's take a break, brother. And when we come back, we're going to pick it up as the story continues, or the account continues, with a man now saying, well, you know, maybe I'm good enough to inherit eternal life. He's going to ask Jesus about that. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll be back on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Doug Gribenaugh. He's a pastor and mission advocate at KFUO Radio, and he's graciously come on the show to help us work our way through Matthew chapter 19, the second half of this chapter. So we picked up with 13, which is another event where Jesus brings before him little children, and he reiterates his point very clearly that the little children must be allowed to come to him, because to them, or to such, to those like a little child, belongs the kingdom of heaven. And right at this time, brother, another man comes up, and I guess he's thinking, well, if the little kids can get into heaven, I know I can.
Behold.
That's behold.
Right. A man Matthew came says. Up to him. That's right.
Yeah, let's hear it. So behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to them, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, well, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, well, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. All right, let's pause there at 22. He looked at his possessions and he goes, I don't know, they're pretty good. They're pretty nice. No, I mean, this guy comes up and he says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I don't know if it's just a clunkiness from the translation, or if this guy thinks that there's some one secret good deed that he can just check off and be done, or if I don't know. I'm, you know, what's this guy looking for?
You know, that is an interesting point. I had never considered. You read these things, right? We've all heard this and read this probably at least a handful of times, right? You know, just, oh, you know, what do I need to do? But you're right. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That's an interesting point. He's positioning this as like a singular act, you know, that is going to, you know, be the holy coin he puts in the vending machine, pushes the button. Mm-hmm. And now he's got eternal life, and he can walk around and say, oh, I'm good, I'm all done. But, you know, isn't that what we sort of think, you know, the old Adam in us all the time? Maybe we're so pious as to say, what sort of good things, several things must I do, you know, to balance that scale, right? The old Egyptian idea of, you know, your heart being weighed against that feather, right? And as long as it's not heavier than the feather, you get to go into, you know, eternal life. That you're going to balance these scales by doing these good things. But that's not how it works. And of course, our Lord has said this several times. In fact, all of Scripture attests to this over and over and over again. But we have this same challenge, you know, that old Adam, you know, what do I need to do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? But what's really interesting is what word does our Lord really hammer upon in his response?
It isn't deed. It isn't about, you know, doing or not doing. I mean, he eventually says keep the commandments, but no, he says, what are you talking about good?
That's right.
Good. Good. You know, I often put inflections in Jesus. I shouldn't, I'm sure, but I just, even with his disciples earlier, I kind of imagine Jesus being like, didn't we just go, okay, guys, you know, let the little children come to me. And here, again, our Lord is infinitely patient with us, but I kind of, you know, I humanize Jesus, maybe even extra with some of my own sinful, because I would want to go, well, you know, what do you mean? What can you do? You know, is that one thing, like, I want to make sure I get just enough in that column, enough on that side of the scale that absolutely I don't have to worry about it. While this guy's sitting on all this, I assume, possessions, because we're told about it, maybe some liquid assets too, I almost wonder if he's looking to buy his way. Like, you know, how much would it take to, well, how much do I have to donate?
Mm-hmm. What indulgence do I need to buy, right? You know, if we're so close to Reformation Day, right?
I had a beloved, I would say parishioner, but unfortunately they had not really been in church in forever, and might have even shared a little bit of the story before, but I went to his house and the gentleman was like, well, oh yeah, here's $300, you know, for my yearly giving. And I'm like, no, I'm not here for your money. I'm here for you. It was when I first became a pastor and I was, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And, you know, he just really thought, well, no, the pastor's just coming to get the check. And I'm not speaking to what happened in the past, but for me, no, you know, you can keep your money. And I almost wonder if there's a part of this too. He's just thinking, maybe it's not even like he wants the answer, but rather he wants Jesus to tell him, oh no, I know all about you. I've heard about you. You give to the temple, you grease the palms of all the right politicians. I don't know, but yeah, but you're right. Sorry, pastor, go ahead. He focuses on good.
On good, right? Not on even the doing or the deed, but the good. And really, in these two sentences, he absolutely shatters, if you have the ears to hear, this idea of earning your way into heaven. There is only one who is good. In other words, nothing that you can do is ever going to be of the right merit or the quality or the purity or the righteousness to ever enter into heaven and be your currency to buy your way in. There is one who is good. So nothing that man can do will ever, ever be of the worth needed for that exchange. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And notice here that he doesn't even say eternal life. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He's really taking this guy back down to see there's nothing you can do to merit this. And right now, you are sort of projecting ahead with what we'll hear soon. You're dead in your trespasses. You are dead in this idol worship that is your God, that is not the one true living God. You are a dead corpse, a dead body. If you would enter life, true life, keep the commandments. But really, this is just to say, you would walk as one who is redeemed, who is enlivened by the Holy Spirit, who does these things and walks according to the way of the Lord, not out of fear, not out of slavishness, but because this is the character of who you are. You are one who is motivated, driven, enlivened, has life by God's word, by the Holy Spirit therein that is given to you. Now, I'm exploding that way open. But our Lord really brings it down, and he is going baby steps, because so many of us are so set in our ways and our preconceived notions that we really need to be sort of handheld through these things. There is only one who is good. Ding, 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 projecting ahead. You know, the only sinless Son of God whose blood is good, is meritorious, that he will pour out on the cross, taking your sin, your ungood, to give you every good that is in him. So he's the one who will do it. He will do the good thing that you might have eternal life. And then, enlivened by him, walk in his ways. But, we are, he just asked that question next, right?
Yeah. But, you know, you talk about how we need to be handheld, and that's very right and true. But also, I think it's a model for us, too, when we do, through our faith and through God's gift, apprehend the truth. We know that it's not by our own works, although we continually have to be reminded of that, as you mentioned. I think it reminds us to handhold other people, too.
Amen.
Someone comes and they say, and this has been one of my big ones just because of my background, right? So someone might say, well, I gave my heart to Jesus. And the Lutheran in me now, right? The Lutheran in me wants to go, oh, yeah, you can't give your heart to Jesus. What would he want for that? Why? It's a rusty tin can. You know, just sort of laying on to them. But then you realize that, frankly, and this is my own statement, but Lutherans give their heart to Jesus, too. They just wait till confirmation. Because in many ways, the concept of giving your heart to Jesus to a lot of folks who are of that decision theology brand, which I still am against because I think it causes some despair and confusion. But I will say that a great deal, if not most of these people, will tell you that, no, their decision, so to speak, comes from the Holy Spirit working in their heart. Mm-hmm. So they'll say, no, I believe that Jesus was my Savior, and so I asked him into my life. And we would just say, well, you just kind of did an extra step. But the extra step is important to dedicate your life to Christ. And so this guy comes, and he's getting it reversed. Mm-hmm. He's like, I'm trying to do good. And I'm actually going to give the guy the benefit of the doubt. There's another indication here that he's a bad rich guy, that he's an evil rich guy. He has great treasures because he doesn't want to sell everything he has. But how often have we thought, well, if I only made more money, I could do more good.
Mm-hmm.
And not that that's a bad thing, right? If you do have more money, you probably can do more good. But none of that is salvific. None of that stands before God as, wow, you really are good, because all you have is more opportunity, not necessarily more desire. And even if it was about desire, that comes from the faith that you're given. Who's good? God. And so that's why what I say at the top of the show, right? Like what God has been doing through KFUO. And those aren't just sort of colloquialisms because I'm a pastor. That's a necessary reminder for myself and everyone else that God is the one who does the good that we do through us.
He works through means. I mean, that is things, instruments, people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Transmitters and microphones.
He does. And yeah, right. That's right.
But just so what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And you know, why do you ask me about good? And then he says, well, keep the commandments.
Which now, ones?
Which ones?
Right?
Yes,
which ones?
Yes, which one? I got to tell you, there's a couple ways we could go with this. And I'm sure you'll go in both the ones I'm thinking. But this one you might not be thinking of. Last night, I just finished with confirmation. And I got to tell you, Jesus, I'm going to have to deduct some points here because these are not in order at all. You shall not murder. That's 5, 6. Steal. That's 7, 8. Pretty good. Honor your father and your mother. Now that's 4, Jesus. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not even one of the commandments. Or it's the greatest, depending on how you define
that's
it.
That's right.
My point is, if I were a smart aleck catechumen, I would do it in Jesus's order. And then when I got it wrong, I would show them from scripture.
Well, you know, St. Paul gets to just say it is written, and he doesn't give you the citation or anything like that. But my seminary professors, boy, I'd get check mark. You know, well, which verse, chapter and verse? You got to, you know.
Oh, gosh.
But Paul gets to do that, and Jesus gets to go, and by the way, you know, all the rest of them, you know, love your neighbors yourself, right? It's everything. Okay. He gets to
I
do
love
that.
It. Jesus gets to do it.
He gets to do it.
You're talking about Paul, too. I mean, he is a man after my own heart when he says things like, it's written somewhere.
You all figure it out.
I am not that guy. I'm just not the, of course, Matthew 16. You know, I know some of them, but like.
I'm not a chapter and verse guy either. You know,
yeah,
I know
so
that it's there.
A,
and I Google
it. It's written somewhere, God. You know? But anyway, what does he mean, though, which ones? Does he mean which ones out of the 10, or is this a response to the fact that there were hundreds of commandments by this point?
That's a really good point. Because what was the way of speaking back then, right? You know, I mean, you had all of the Pharisaical laws and all these things. Would that have been referred to as a commandment? Would that have been referred to as a law? I'm not familiar enough with the colloquialisms of first century Judean culture to know, but that's an interesting question, and I think it's valid. It could be of the hundreds or just the Decalogue.
I'm not either, but I just want to throw in verse 7 of this same chapter. They say to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So while that doesn't prove anything, it does suggest that
they have a broader view of that commands.
Yeah, yeah, the words of the prophets were commands because they're from God. I mean, it's right. Kind of like when we read the Bible, is it St. Paul speaking or is it God speaking? Well, it's both. And then
right. When
St. Paul says, "Not I," or "Not the Lord, but I," is that God speaking? Well, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Still.
He can say that all day long, but he's being inspired to write these things out. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. I don't want to make a bigger deal of it. But either way, he's definitely just like the which one singular good work might I be able to do? Perhaps that's one way he's talking about it. Maybe he's also saying, well, okay, is there just like one of the commandments that I really need to make sure I keep? I don't know, maybe.
You know, that's a fair perspective. He starts with, what one thing do I need to do? And then Jesus rebukes him. So he goes like, well, then if it's not one, of all these thousands or hundreds, you know, which ones? And you know, Jesus then, you know, pulls him back again, baby steps. All right, well, let's start with, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? And but then he doesn't even really give the ten per se. Just, you know, these are the commands, right? This is how you are to live as God's people. And I love it. The young man, he's very, very much like my little children, mm-hmm. which in reality, let's be honest, all of us are still little children. We just grow up and learn how to hide it and put on a pious face. Oh, all of these I have kept.
Yeah, every one of them.
What do I still lack? You know, I mean, A plus for bravado and confidence, young man. That, yeah. To stand before the Lord and be like, "I kept them all." Yeah, that's right. What do I need to do?
I have a theory that I don't want anyone to take seriously. I think the reason why Jesus's commandments are truncated a little bit and then just sort of dissolve into the catch-all of "you shall love your neighbor" is I bet the guy quit listening. I mean, Jesus is probably saying, "Well, here they are, brother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not." And the guy just is like patting the floor. And he's just like, "You shall not."
Yeah,
shall
all these
love
I
your
kept,
neighbor as yourself.
Right? Yeah, I did all
those
things.
And
the
guy finally looks up and is like, oh, yeah. I kept all those. What else? So Jesus is just like, okay, you want to be perfect. All right, fine. Here's what you got to do.
You know what is interesting is the Lord has a unique perspective that I think every pastor is envious of because he knows what's in our hearts.
Yeah.
He knows the idols that we worship in secret. And maybe even the idols we don't recognize. You and I, as his earthly emissaries now, we have to deal with the evidence of things, the words that people speak, the actions they take. And you know, by the work of the Holy Spirit, God willing, we appropriately identify these idols that we may help them to tear them down. But here the Lord just goes right for the jugular. If you would be perfect, which is really, I think, partly what this kid wants to do.
Yeah.
He wants to be top of the class, A number one. We all do in some ways, right? If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Yeah, he's refocusing this guy's perspective. You know, nobody wants to be poor, but the implication is what would you be? Oh, you would sell all your possessions. You would give them to the people who, you know, who didn't deserve them, didn't work for them, or any of those things, right? You're just going to give to the poor. You become the poor, but you got treasures in heaven. That's really hard for someone with a very comfortable earthly life to wrestle with the worth of an eternal treasure that you can't really touch or taste or feel or give or invest or do anything with here in this economy of the fallen world. I mean, this is the mammon is such a powerful idol. And I think it's important for us to visit this over and over again in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But if he would be perfect, which is a unique sort of phrase, you know, he goes from the good and now perfect. Once again, sort of this impossible thing, right?
Well, I was going to say the movie or TV trope of selling your soul to the devil.
Right.
Right? For a golden fiddle, you know, Charlie Daniels, or maybe for something else. Well, I guess that was a fiddle contest, to be fair. But you sell your soul to the devil. And what is it? It's for fame, power, worldly control. But then kind of like the genie mythologies, it always turns around on you because it's not everything is all it's cracked up to be.
Mm-hmm.
So there are many people who would rather, what is it? Oh, better to rule in hell than to
and serve in heaven, right?
Or yeah. Serve in heaven or something. You know, it's just these ridiculous kind of ideas of, well, even if I'm in a bad situation, if I'm the one that's better off than everybody else, then I'll be a king among whatever I'm in. And a lot of people have that idea. Now, one thing I did note as I was sort of joking about Jesus missing the commandments and at least doing one of them out of order is that, of course, he doesn't. This is the second table of the law. So he is actually focusing on sort of the moral code. It's not really your relationship with God, but your relationship with your neighbor. So I think that suggests that he wasn't doing these things. But I was just thinking about this, Pastor. Let's just do the opposite. Let's assume that this is like the best rich guy in the world.
Sure.
Let's say that when he says, hey, listen, I'm really a good guy. But what else do I have to do? Because I've done everything. I've had a confirmands like that, right? And they're just desperate to show you just how loyal, how perfect, how they are. I'm gonna pick on him a little bit. He's such a great young man, but his family sat in the back row, and we release by row, which if you don't do that at your church, you're better off. But we all wait for the usher to release us each row by row, and the people in mm-hmm. the back rows, I'm always like, I'm a bad influence. I'm always like trying to convince them to just take a run for it. And so his family leaves the back row a little early, and he sits there. Nope, I'm going to follow the rules. God bless mm-hmm. him. He's such a good kid. But my point is, let's say this is that guy. And so then he says, well, keep the commandments. And let's say he has never, according to his own mind, right, of course, mm-hmm. never murdered anybody, like taken their life, never cheated on a wife, never had sexual relations outside of marriage, never took anything that didn't belong. Let's say he was perfect. So when he says, all these I've kept, let's just assume that he doesn't lack anything. So I think this is also still the same message, because then when Jesus says, okay, let's say you've done every single thing in theory that the law requires, you're still not good enough. You're still not good enough. And of course, for this individual man, he revealed that secret hidden idol. So I think the message, even if we take this young man at his word, is that sometimes we don't even know our own idols.
Mm-hmm.
As we said earlier, he probably just thought of his riches as a gift of God to use to serve his neighbor. But however little or much he was serving his neighbor, it turns out that was actually his God. That's pretty, I think, damning for us today when we reflect on our own sins.
Amen.
We do have more verses, though. So
we
let's
do.
Get into them.
We do.
Let's get them out there. So 23 through 30. And Jesus said to his disciples, now he's turning around, he's looking at all of his disciples. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They said to themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, well, see, we have left everything and have followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, well, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, folks at home, Jesus does not end there. His discourse continues for quite a while, but we're going to have to cover that Monday. So, Pastor, take us through these last few verses. I know we only have a few minutes, but go ahead and settle once and for all definitively what it means to say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody at home, listen up. This is going to be the definitive definition.
Yes. No. There are so many perspectives, right? Some people want to emphasize a sort of, you know, practical reality. There was this gate, right? That you know, where the camels could pass through in the city of Jerusalem. It was known as the Camel's Gate, or literally an eye of a needle. In fact, in my own mind, like I said, I'm not an expert on first century life. I'm not sure what a needle even looked like back then. My perspective is the little metal ones that we have today. Very, very tiny little hole. Maybe the needles were larger. Needless to say, regardless, they were obviously much smaller than a camel. But the point is not to give a ridiculous sort of example in reality, or to even be based in reality. The point is that entering the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of pushing your way through, of forcing your way in, of buying it or working it. This is another way of sort of showing the ridiculousness of man's own, I'm going to save myself. You know, I'm going to be like, I'm going to eat the fruit. Oh, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to contribute to my salvation. You know, no one is good. You know, you have to be perfect. Nothing you have is going to be of that meritorious worth in the exchange of heaven. So, you know, why? It's impossible for a rich man that we just saw here, you know, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. But the fact is, it's impossible for anyone to push their way in, to force their way through, to fit themselves through the eye of a needle, right? Mm-hmm. So, and I think that's the point. Also, it's attacking, again, this perspective of, you know, seeing earthly goods and things given to people by God, because everything is a trust, as being a sign of God's blessing, right? So the rich man, right, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And what do the disciples say? Who then can be saved?
You know, right.
No, it's woe be to us if even the people who obviously have God's blessing that God loves, if they can't even make it in, well, you know, we ain't got a shot at all. And again, with man, this is impossible. Back to, there is no one who is good. There is nothing you do. You are not the initiator, the contributor of salvation in any way. You receive it. And it is going to be done for you, right? We're getting ready to go to the cross where that's going to happen. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God could push the camel through the needle, right? That's all right.
You know, here's the thing. Is it a sin to be wealthy?
No.
Right.
It's not a sin to be poor. It's not a sin to be any of these things, but it is a circumstance. Now, the thing we have to understand, though, is, you know, life has consequences for our sinfulness, and if you've acquired a lot of wealth by ill-gotten gains, you know, chances are that the kingdom of the left, you know, the rulers and authorities that God has established will be coming to, you know, confiscate these ill-gotten goods. Yeah. But if nothing else, the eternal judge at the end of time, you know, looks to that as well. But it's not that we can even see who God blesses and loves by possessions or station or position. We see and know who God loves and blesses by those who are called by his name, right? We see that in when he speaks that blessing to us. Through his pastors.
He speaks that blessing to us when he calls us by name.
That's right.
It turns out that when he says, with God, all things are possible, he's not talking about your weight loss journey. He's not talking about the practice or the big game that's coming up or that job. He's talking about saving you.
Absolutely impossible thing.
Right.
Which is saving yourself because you're a dead lump. You're a dead body.
I love being Lutheran. My church says worse things to me than my enemies have ever had.
You are a dead lump. Did you know that?
Dead lump.
Hey, listen up, guy. That's right.
All right. Well, folks, we are out of time, and I'm very grateful for the discussion. I'd like to thank the dead lump who came on the show today.
Amen.
From one dead lump to another. Thank you so much. The Reverend Doug Gribenaw, pastor, also mission advocate right there at KFUO Radio, also a pinch hitter. So we're always happy when he comes in. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
You're welcome. And God's peace to all of you, brothers and sisters. We are saved by grace in Christ Jesus, apart from our works of the law.
Been a great conversation today. Tomorrow, we're going to do free text first Friday. I got to name that. I always stumble over my words. I George Bushed it. But here's the deal. Autism and faith. That is what we're going to talk about. Pretty wild. I'm going to have Ricky Beckett, a hospice chaplain, for an honest and insightful discussion on his personal experiences as an autistic pastor whose diagnosis came late in life. We're going to talk about the challenges of navigating neurotypical expectations, but also some of the unique rewards that come with thinking differently than other people. So join us for that tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.